So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. I promise we will eventually get out of chapter 2. There's just a lot to go over just in this chapter alone. We'll eventually get out of there. So today we're continuing our series through the book of Nehemiah. And, you know, today we're going to talk about opposition and the schemes of the devil. Nehemiah thought he had anticipated the opposition ahead of his journey. He mapped the major intersections of decision and opportunities, and he asked the king for help, for papers, for supplies, military escort, animals, and food. He thought he had it all figured out. But in all his plans, he didn't see these three guys coming. So again, let's open up to chapter 2, Nehemiah 2, 16 through 19. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Hang on a second here. Did you hear what they just said? Are you rebelling against the king? That could get real messy real quick. These three guys are kind of goofballs, but they're dangerous. The unholy trinity, if you will. But notice what they're doing here. It's a really slick tactic. They almost sabotage the entire project by this intimidation tactic. The smear campaign. If they can classify or label Nehemiah as a danger, a threat to the king, then he and his help are done for. Treason was no small thing. Suspicion often was enough. It's quite the scare tactic, don't you think? Three government officials, all of them willing to bear witness against Nehemiah. I'd say most of us would have packed up and gone home at that point. That could have cost Nehemiah his life. We would pack up if it might just cost us our job. And it really makes you wonder what's going through the head of the guys that just agreed to help Nehemiah rebuild. They would be in the same boat as Nehemiah if they help him rebuild that wall. But look at what Nehemiah says to them. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" The intimidation effort fails. Nehemiah doesn't buckle under the pressure or lose his courage. He says, first of all, God will give us success. We will rebuild. Second, and third, you have no share, no claim, no right in what we're doing here. That's impressive. Nehemiah didn't even hesitate there. And with that, Sandy, Toby, and Gesh, that's what I'm going to call them because it's a little easier to say, they pack up and they go home. The end, right? Wish it was that easy. I'm sure Nehemiah did too, but it's not. But when we expect it to be easy, and it isn't, that's when we can get ourselves into trouble. When we haven't anticipated enemy opposition, we expect nothing but easy street. That's when we can get disillusioned, discouraged, duped. This is when we can prematurely quit, or worse, compromise, rather than stand our ground. Opens up a good question, though. How do you win when it looks like you can't win? Last week, we introduced a teaching that's discussed throughout the entire Bible. Not really in this story. I mean, it's there, but Nehemiah never directly addresses it. Spiritual warfare. We have an enemy, Satan. A third of the heavenly hosts that fell with him and their offspring, we know them as demons. If you missed last week, you really need to go back and listen to what we talked about in that sermon, because some of this is going to kind of seem a little out of place to you. The people of God have had a fight. We still have a fight. A smart, clever, unseen enemy. We see the struggle in the physical, but what we often miss in Ephesians chapter 6 is that it clearly reveals what that struggle is rooted in. And that we have weapons that are not of this world. And if we just try to fight it in the physical, we're going to lose that battle every time. because it is very much a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's really kind of cool as we read and review this story of Nehemiah, we can start to see these cyclical cycles that repeat throughout the ages and generations, where each in their own time have their own command from God to go, have a mission to do or to build or accomplish something, a struggle to overcome as they learn their lessons in obedience and doing the will of God. What I'm saying is if you look, you'll see these parallels, not only in other Bible stories, but in our time as well. So let's get into this. What do we do with the people the enemy uses as physical opposition to us, the ones standing in our way of doing the will of God? How can we, like Nehemiah, move forward when the enemy has you hostage, cuffed, and cornered? When the opposition has resources and intends to tar and feather your reputation and make you look like you said or are doing something that you're clearly not doing? How do you defeat that? You're going to want to write these things down. Our enemy is clever, and we have example after example of his tactics. As the Apostle Paul said to the early church in our struggle, don't let Satan outwit us, meaning he is trying to, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11. The first tactic that Satan uses is to set traps. He loves to set traps for us. You know what others don't. The devil is setting traps. Don't be a victim. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What are some of the traps that you've fallen into? Pride? Anger? Past hurts? Guilt and shame? Satan loves a prideful individual. Man. Prideful people are some of the easiest to manipulate. Why? Because even when they're wrong, they're right. Prideful people are some of the hardest to convince, but they are some of the easiest to manipulate. What about anger? Angry people are not healthy people. Angry people, they harbor resentment, hatred. Angry people are also very easy for the devil to manipulate. Think about it this way. Someone once said something to you. Maybe they were speaking in love, maybe they weren't, but they confronted you and you didn't like it. They were right, but you didn't like it. And maybe it was something you needed to hear, but didn't want to hear. And this person told you, and now years later, you still harbor resentment towards that person. Your pride won't allow you to see past your anger. It's a trap. What about your past? The devil loves to remind you of your past. He wants you to keep that on repeat, front and center, every day. He wants you to live in your past. Maybe you have guilt and shame from your past. It makes it very difficult for you to move on and accept the forgiveness that Christ offers. Maybe there's something that you've gotten yourself into right now, and you're having thoughts like, man, if anyone knew, how embarrassing would that be? I could get in a lot of trouble. My parents would be really disappointed in me. I'll lose everything. You might. If you don't overcome this, you will. And if that's you, any of that, pride, anger, past hurts, guilt, and shame, don't you see the devil has you hostage and you have to break free? If we are intentional, aware, disciplined, vigil, watching, we are less likely to fall prey. Mousetraps work, right? But why do they work? It's because the mice don't see that it's a trap. They don't know why the cheese is free, but we do. And when we don't, the enemy traps people, and he takes them captive to do his will. But what do you do with the people who are trapped? 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26 says this: opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Don't fall for the easy traps. and be merciful to those who have. And maybe, just maybe, they'll repent and be set free. Scheme number two, he likes to twist words and situations. He is really good at twisting words and situations. That's actually at the top of his list. Sandy, Toby, and Gesh, they twisted the words of Nehemiah, his effort and his work. In chapter 6, they seek to make him look like a modern-day terrorist. I could show you example after example, a repeating scheme, but the most vivid one for me is the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4. The devil twisted, contradicted, or distorted the word of God. He knows the Bible better than you, I promise. He's been doing this for thousands of years, and he still does it today. Know the word so that you can spot the easy lies. How do you tell a good lie? I'll tell you how. Make most of your lie the absolute truth. That's how you tell the perfect, believable lie. 95% truth. Scheme number three, fear and intimidation. Fear and intimidation. Let me ask you, what are you searching for? What are you willing to live for? What are you willing to fight for? What are you willing to die for? We should make up our mind now and know your lines and how far you're willing to go, because your enemy, he already knows. He already knows when you'll break. So you need to identify that now so that when that time comes, because it will come, you can ask God to give you the strength to move forward. In the midst of this fight, he will quickly bring you right up to your breaking point. And he will pick up that line and he will poke you with it and poke you with it every time. We all have our causes that we're willing to suffer for. Is your faith in God among them? I think it's important to identify that in your life. What would you truly give up for God's will if he asked you to? 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. One of the things that makes us different is our willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Christ suffered a lot for you. He died for you. You need to know how much you will suffer for him. Scheme number four. I am so busy. I am so busy. If the devil can't make you turn, then he'll just make you busy. Have we not all been there? I'm so busy. I'm swamped. I can't breathe. I can't sleep. And we pass on the good because we have no time left to give. I fall into this trap all the time. And most often, my family suffers for it. My prayer life suffers for it. My quiet time with the Lord suffers for it. And that is when it is so easy for me to walk into one of the devil's traps. When I'm trying to do it on my own, when I'm out of step in my walk with Jesus. And too often and too many times, we miss an opportunity. We ask God to give us an opportunity to share our faith with someone, and it's right there. And we say, I just don't have time. I know on the surface this doesn't look like much, but this is the weapon that does the most damage to evil. In ways that you can't imagine, powerfully changing outcomes. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The only way this works is when you see a chance, you take a chance to advance the cause of Christ. You have to take those chances. Do you know why most of the world looks at Christians as hypocrites? It's because we're too busy with life to take the time to be a Christ follower. We can give a million reasons why we can't, but we only need one to stop: Jesus Christ. The point is, seize the moments that we have to do good and watch evil run and be defeated. If you got an opportunity to make a difference, take it. And if necessary, suffer for the good. Don't miss an opportunity because it might inconvenience you. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The fifth tactic, don't fall for the fog of confusion. Don't fall for the fog of confusion. That didn't happen to Nehemiah, but we see it happen to many others. Countless times and story after story in the pages of the Bible. We saw in our last series how it happened to King David. And it can happen to us too. This is how we end up on the wrong side of the fence. Two disciples, when it mattered most, buckled under the pressure. They did what they wanted, not what God said. They opened a door to evil. Judas and Peter, they were both directly used by Satan, just like Sandy, Toby, and Gesh. They fell into the trap and played on the enemy's side. Most of us know Judas's role, how he was instrumental in betraying Jesus to the mob. Judas directly helped deliver Jesus to what Satan thought would be a final blow. Luke 22:3 and John 13:27 both record that Satan actually possessed Judas. Meaning he was not just a puppet like we talked about last week. He became possessed, not by a demon, by the devil himself. The devil wanted a front row seat to what he thought would be a fatal blow to the redemption of mankind. Peter's situation's a little more subtle, surprising and unintentional, maybe even accidental, but just as dangerous. Jesus revealed to Peter the path of the cross, how he was going to die. Peter got confused. He loves Jesus. He wasn't just a follower of Jesus, but a friend and a brother. And so he inserted his wants in place of God's will. Peter's will, not God's. His ways and wishes, not God's. Who isn't guilty of that? Isn't that what we all do from time to time? I mean, you mean well, but you end up getting your way, your will, and your wants in the way of God's. Matthew 16:23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You need to understand something here. Peter accidentally was on the wrong side here. And it's really easy to get confused. Watch this video. So, we call them bloopers. One of the biggest NFL bloopers ever, Minnesota Vikings, Jim Marshall runs the wrong way, October 25th, 1964. It's easier than you think to play, to serve, to score for the wrong team. A simple safeguard is in a prayer that Christ taught us to pray. And he prayed himself in the garden before going to the cross in Matthew chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." And I know that thy and my, they sound similar, but thy and my are not the same. They rhyme, but they're not the same. This prayer is about us wanting, willing, and seeking to make our world agree with the God in heaven. It's us agreeing with God, not demanding that heaven agree with us. Many of us, I would dare say most of us, get this confused. And we end up on the wrong side as a result. Have you ever put your will or your way or your wants before God? Peter wasn't immune, and neither are we. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. We can accidentally be a puppet and be on the wrong side. We live in a world that is lost, under the temporary control of evil. And we have the task to overcome. When we know how the enemy works, we can better know how to defeat him. Now, I could go on. I could talk about the weapon of love, mercy, patience. But I want to mention one that we don't think about much. Attitude. Keeping a good attitude changes everything. Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The right attitude can take you so far. It'll give you a powerful perspective and the proper posture to handle difficult people. Positive peace others can't find or compete with. Never forget, the devil doesn't have to get you to bow to him, to love him, to serve him. He doesn't even have to get you to do anything bad. All he has to do to win, to score, is to get you to tell God no. I'm asking you, what is God calling you to do? Is he calling you now to finally make a decision? Will you say yes to Jesus? Invite him into your life and into your heart through the act of baptism? Or will you once again just stay in your seat? What work does he have for us next to do? Can he count on you to join in all the work he has for us all? I don't know what's keeping you from saying yes to God. But can I just say I have never felt more blessed in all my life than when I finally quit resisting God's will for my life. If God is calling you, whatever it is, the right answer is always yes. It's always yes. Not my way, not my will, not my wants, but yours be done. Christ invites all of us, but we have to say yes. If you are here today and you are ready to make a decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life, then we want to invite you to come forward and be baptized. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Dear God, Lord, I just thank you for this time that we have to gather together and to listen to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize the schemes the devil uses against us. Recognize them in our own lives and the tactics that he uses, the traps. Lord, it's just so easy for us to get distracted with everything going on today. And I just pray that you would help us keep us focused on your will and your ways. We love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.